Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon, and we have an open phone line. You call in, you have questions about the Bible, we talk about them. You have a difference of opinion with the host, we can talk about that too. And the number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Rebecca from Washington, D.C. Rebecca calls a lot and is wise in calling early to get on before the lines fill up. Hi, Rebecca. Welcome.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call. Thanks for always being there. So today I have a question about how the apostles picked Matthias to replace Judas in Acts, how they prayed for God to show them which of the candidates was right, and then they cast lots to decide. Mm-hmm. So I'm just wondering why that's valid, because I would understand that, like, if I were deciding, for example, between two colleges or something, and I just said, God, show me which college to go to and flip the coin, like, I don't, it's my understanding that I wouldn't necessarily, like, I couldn't expect God to necessarily answer by flipping a coin. So why was it okay in their case? And then are there any situations where Christians today could do something similar?
Right. Well, in Proverbs 16:33, it says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Now, casting lots is, as you pointed out, sort of like throwing a dice or flipping a coin. And casting lots, it says, when the lot is cast, its every decision is from the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean that every time you're playing Monopoly and you throw the dice that God necessarily is determining where your piece is going to land. This is talking much more in terms of important decisions that were made in that manner in the Bible. For example, the lot was cast, apparently, or maybe it was the Urim and the Thummim in this case, to decide which Israelite family had violated the ban against taking things from Jericho. I think that was done by the lot. It could have been done by the Urim and Thummim, another option. But we do know that when Joshua brought the people into the promised land and divided the land among the different tribes, that was divided up by casting lots. We know that when Jonah was fleeing from the Lord and asleep in the ship when the storm was there, the sailors were casting lots to see who was the one who was responsible, and the lot fell on Jonah. So you can see, you know, examples in the Bible where God really did reveal his will through the casting of lots. How much this was, in the case of Jonah, an accommodation to the superstitions of the heathen sailors, I don't know. But we do know that, you know, the apostles recognized that some decisions, some important ones, have been made by the casting of lots. And the choice of Matthias, some people think it was a mistake for the disciples to move at this time to choose Matthias because the Holy Spirit had not yet been given, and they were not, it is argued, operating through the leading of the Holy Spirit. Peter gives a couple of scriptures in Acts chapter 1 as the basis for saying that they needed to replace Judas. The scriptures he gives are kind of generic about, you know, the wicked. The wicked's place will be left empty, and then, you know, let another person replace him, and so forth. These are not scriptures that are specifically about Judas, but Peter applied them in that way. Now, we have to remember that prior to this time, in Luke 24, Jesus had opened his apostles' eyes that they might understand the scriptures. And so we can assume that the way that Peter was applying those scriptures is correct, even though we might not have gotten that out of it because they seemed generic. He was applying it to a specific case of Judas. And so if it was correct, if Peter was not wrong, that they should replace Judas, then the casting of lots was certainly a way that would have some precedent in Scripture, and it would not be a wrong thing for them to do, I don't suppose. There is some question as whether they were being led by the Spirit in the whole transaction or not. But we have to realize that he said we need to find some candidates here who have been with us from the beginning, from the time of John the Baptist until Jesus was taken up. And there must have been a number of people who were, but also they had to be some kind of reliable, qualified men who would make good leaders. And they did come up with two candidates, and they cast lots between them. Now, this was not a risky thing because either of the candidates would be equally qualified, presumably. I mean, from human standpoint, the candidates were chosen from among the very few who would have the qualifications the apostles felt a person needed. Therefore, whichever one was chosen would be qualified. And we don't know, but that there might have been the choosing of elders in that way from time to time. I know there are some modern churches, not many, I don't think, but I think the Mennonites and some people, some of the older groups do use the casting of lots to choose their elders. If not the Mennonites, I think maybe the Moravians, I forget. I've heard of some groups that do, which is interesting. In such a case, I would think that they'd have to have men who were qualified in every respect to be elders, but not all of them are going to be elders. And let the Lord decide by the casting of lots who he is choosing. It's sort of adding, it's like the disciples are really doing all the legwork to find people who would make good replacements and then letting God make the choice between them as to which one is he'd like. Now, of course, if Peter was presumptuous in even suggesting the replacement of Judas at this point, then the whole process was a mistake. And yet, at the end of that chapter, when Matthias was chosen, Luke summarizes by saying that Matthias, after that, was always regarded among the 12 apostles as one of them. Now, this would mean that later in the first century, long after the Holy Spirit was given, that Matthias was still considered by the apostles to be the replacement for Judas, and that even Luke regarded him as such when he wrote the book of Acts, which was decades later. Luke, who was a huge fan of Paul, by the way, lots of people feel like Paul was the one that Jesus would have replaced Judas with so that he'd be the 12th apostle. But Luke didn't seem to think so. Luke was a huge friend and fan of Paul, but he didn't seem to think Paul was the 12th because he recognized and he speaks without criticism of the choice of Matthias. So we can either trust that Peter knew what he was doing or that he didn't know what he was doing. And Matthias never really becomes a prominent apostle. Many of the apostles were not very prominent compared to, say, Peter, James, and John, maybe a very few others. Most of the apostles are, they're just mentioned as a group, and we don't really read much about how the what the individual guys like Matthias or Andrew or Thaddeus or these guys did after that. Sometimes people say, especially people who think that that position should have been held open for Paul and that Peter, unknowing that God was going to choose Paul, acted hastily and filled the position when he shouldn't have. Those who argue for this sometimes point out that we don't read of Matthias anymore in the book of Acts after that. He's never mentioned again. But that's not really true, because there are repeated mentions in the later chapters of the 12 or of the apostles, and that would include Matthias, because Luke tells us at the end of chapter 1 that Matthias was counted as one of them. So when, we read later that great signs and wonders were done by the hands of the apostles, or that with great boldness the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of Christ in some of the later chapters, the apostles would include Matthias. So we have to assume that God, anointed Matthias and allowed him to fill the place that was vacant. Now, whether that was God's first choice or whether he's simply accommodating the choice the church made, I don't know. But I personally don't think that Paul was going to be one of the 12. Paul was an apostle, but the 12 were particularly kind of set aside to reach out to the 12 tribes of Israel, according to Jesus' own statements to them in Matthew 19. And even Galatians chapter 2 indicates that Peter, James, and John, when they met with Paul and his companions, agreed that they, that is the 12, were sent to the circumcision, that is to the Jews, whereas Paul and Barnabas and their companions were sent to the Gentiles. So I think the 12 recognized their primary sphere as reaching out to the Jewish people, especially in Judea, whereas Paul and his companions were not primarily reaching out to the Jews, but to the Gentiles. So I don't think that Paul really belonged in that number with the 12, though he certainly was as authoritative. He had as much authority as they did, maybe more among the Gentiles.
Okay.
As far as casting lots goes, I would not necessarily recommend the casting of lots because we don't have very many examples of it in the New Testament or in the Old. We have some, but never about minor decisions. In other words, we don't ever read of, you know, just one person who's looking for an answer to which way to go, and that person casts lots and God reveals to him that way. Since we have no actual precedent for that, it's something I would be very cautious about recommending.
Okay, thank you.
All right, thanks Rebecca for your call. God bless you. All right, our next caller is Dan from Monroe, Washington. Dan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, Steve. I wanted to know, I have a question for you. What's your take or what's your viewpoint on some churches that offer classes on speaking in tongues? You know, my own take on the matter is that, you know, the people in the upper room, when they began to speak in other languages, they weren't in the middle of a class. It's the Holy
right.
Spirit came down and boom, that was it. And I think it's kind of, I don't know, I think there's a bit of effrontery in churches saying, okay, well, we can teach you how to do it, when that's a gift given by the Holy Spirit. I'd like
right.
to know what your opinion on that is.
Well, I agree with you in the sense that if they're having a class for people who don't speak in tongues to teach them how they can speak in tongues, it's similar to how some churches have had schools of the prophets where they have people who are not prophets come and try to learn how to be prophets. I mean, these are gifts of the Holy Spirit that he gives as he wishes. You do not learn how to do them. That is, you don't learn how to initiate them. Now, there are instructions in the Bible about how to regulate their use in the church, and one might have a class about that, especially if they got a bunch of people speaking in tongues out of order. But there wouldn't be very many sessions necessary to say everything that the Bible says on the subject. In other words, I would not be agreeable to having a school of supernatural ministry if it's teaching people how to heal, how to prophesy, how to speak in tongues, or anything like that. That is teaching people who don't already have that gift. Now, if you've got people in your church who have the gift, then to have classes about how they should and should not exercise that gift in certain settings would be, of course, appropriate. But most charismatic, well, at least I should say most Pentecostal churches, the kinds of churches that actually believe in speaking in tongues, I don't think they usually actually emphasize how to restrain yourself or how to be orderly in the church. I think in all likelihood, they're trying to teach people who don't speak in tongues how to start doing so. In that case,
A number of years ago, my wife and I attended a large Pentecostal church that was loosely affiliated with the EOG. And they offered a class on speaking in tongues, and the pastor said, okay, this is what you do. You stand up, you close your eyes, and you just start talking, and boom, before you know it, you're going to be speaking in tongues. So I said, hey, you know something? It's, you know, I said, okay, I'll trust this guy who calls himself a man of God. Mm-hmm. And I tried it, and nothing happened whatsoever. And I was standing there. I opened my eyes, and a room full of people were looking at me like I had just, you know, stepped off of a flying saucer singing Love Me Tender in Hungarian. That's kind of colored my idea on this whole thing of tongues for many years. You know, was I not worthy of it? Was I being led astray? So that's kind of why I wanted your viewpoint on that.
There's a couple of ways to interpret your experience there. And I'm not sure which one is right. One of them would be when Paul says, do all speak with tongues in 1 Corinthians 12, he's suggesting that not all do. And therefore, if you don't, maybe God hasn't given you that gift. The other view is to say, well, Paul is in that place talking about people who have the gift of speaking in tongues in the church, just like he speaks about people who are interpreters in the church. So are there speakers in tongues? But that there's another phenomenon of speaking in tongues privately, what some people refer to as their prayer language and so forth. Now, the Bible doesn't use the term prayer language, but Paul does talk about people, you know, if they speak in tongues in the church, it should be with an interpretation. But if there is no interpreter, he said, then just keep it yourself. Speak in tongues to yourself and to God, which suggests there is a devotional option with tongues. Now, some people would say when Paul says, do all speak with tongues, implying the answer is no, that it's in the context of in the corporate worship service. Not everyone's going to be speaking in tongues or prophesying or teaching, but some
I would think that the pastor who told me that, well, this is what you do, he's doing a disservice to people who, you know, he gets their hopes up, and then when it doesn't happen, that self-doubt floods in. It's kind of like people who believe,
well, it's not,
you know,
it's not
this is just my
him.
Own opinion.
Yeah,
most people, or there are some people who believe that we possess some abject, unfettered right to physical healing, which I don't think you can be found in either old or new, the old or the new covenants.
I agree with you. I don't think we have that either. I would just say that the Assemblies of God, which you said was this was associated with, and all Pentecostal denominations hold the doctrine of initial evidence. That is, they believe that speaking in tongues is the initial evidence of being baptized in the Holy Spirit. And that's the distinctive of the Pentecostal movement. Every denomination has its distinctives, and the distinctive of Pentecostalism is the baptism of the Holy Spirit with the initial evidence of speaking in tongues. Now, I think that whole doctrine does a disservice to people, because it does get their hopes up about something that the Bible does not necessarily promise. The Bible does not say that when you're filled with the Spirit, you will necessarily speak in tongues. I do believe in speaking in tongues, but I don't think the Bible says that you can count on it always happening whenever you're filled with the Spirit. So I'm going to be agreeing with you on that one, and not with the man.
There's a guarantor that earnest money, so to speak.
Right. All right. So I'm on your side on that one. I appreciate it, Dan. Thank you very much for joining us. Let's talk to Richard from Seal Beach, California. Richard, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, Steve, in 1 John chapter 4, verse 12, it says that no man has ever seen God at any time. Now, I'd like to know your take on that. Does that mean no man on earth, or when we get to heaven we don't see God? Or what exactly do you think that means? And I'll listen to you on the radio. Thank you.
All right. I appreciate your call. Well, in saying that no man has seen God at any time there in 1 John chapter 4, he's actually repeating himself. John said the same thing, really, in the first chapter of the Gospel of John, which he wrote. In verse 18, John 1:18, he says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. I'll tell you what I think he's saying, because you get several verses in Scripture in different places saying that no one can see God. For example, in Exodus, God told Moses, no man can see my face and live. That's when Moses asked God, can I see your glory? And God said, no one can see my face and live. So there are statements that say that men cannot see God. And yet, again and again in Scripture, you read about people who did see God. The 70 elders on the Mount of Sinai, it says they saw the God of Israel. Certainly Jacob, when he wrestled with the man all night, at the end of that night, he said, I've seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. Adam and Eve certainly seem to have seen God, and Abraham did too. Actually, in the 18th chapter of Genesis, in verse 1, it says that Abraham saw Yahweh when God came in a human-like form with two angels with him and ate with him and spoke with him. You also, you know, have Isaiah chapter 6. He's saying, I saw the Lord in the year that King Uzziah died. I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. There is such a thing as seeing God, but it must not be the same phenomenon that is referred to as impossible, because the same writers, for example, Exodus, written by Moses, in that book, God says, no one can see my face and live. And yet it does say that he did see God in another sense. And even in Numbers, it says that God told Aaron and Miriam that Moses will see God face to face and communicate mouth to mouth with him, unlike other prophets. So we've got these two things. They seem to contradict, but they can't necessarily contradict each other, because they're sometimes stated by the same person in two different places or whatever. As I understand it, when it says that no one can see God's glory, no one can see God's face and live, and no one has ever seen God in that way except Jesus, I think what it's saying is that God's glory is so brilliant, so intense, that we could never see it unveiled. We could never see it straight on. When Moses said, Lord, let me see your glory, he's asking to see something that no human being could really survive if they saw it. And so God filtered it for him. He says, I'll tell you what, you hide in this crevice of the rock. I'll cover it with my hand. I'll pass by. When I've gone by, you can see the kind of the afterglow or the hinder parts of me having passed by. You can't see my face. And so, you know, I think that there are ways in which the Bible assumes that people see God which are not unfiltered or not unveiled. In fact, in John chapter 1, the very same chapter where it says in verse 18, no one has seen God at any time, just four verses earlier, it says the Word, which is God, was made flesh, and we beheld his glory. So we did see him. He's God, and we saw him when he was made flesh. But the Bible talks about Jesus' flesh as being something like a veil. In Hebrews, it talks about the veil of his flesh. And I think that here's what I would say, that the unfiltered, unveiled glory of God cannot be seen by any created being, or at least any physical being, because the Bible indicates when Jesus comes back in his glory, in 2 Thessalonians says in chapter 2 that he's going to come and the man of sin will be destroyed by the brightness of Jesus appearing. Likewise, in Revelation 20, it says that when he saw Jesus on the throne, it says, from whose face the heavens and the earth fled away, and there was no more place found for them. The very face, the glory of Christ in his glorified state, is such that even the universe, the heavens, the earth flee away from it. So let's face it, a mortal human being cannot see that. But God has his ways of veiling himself and allowing people to see him in a, we could say, filtered or veiled kind of a way. And two ways in particular would be, one would be in a vision, as Isaiah saw a vision of God. Now, a vision is simply something that's presented to the mind, akin to a dream. A dream occurs when you're asleep. A vision would occur when you're awake, but it'd be the same kind of phenomenon. It's you're not really seeing something that's really there. You're seeing a representation of it, just like when you dream that someone, and there's people that you know who are in your dream, and they're doing things and saying things, well, they're not really there. That's just something that's presented to your mind as if they were there. And I think a vision is very similar. So, you know, God can be seen in vision. It's sort of like if you watch someone on television. Let's just say you watch a replay of the 5 o'clock news later on at night. And someone could say, well, did you see so-and-so, you know, giving the news last night? You could say, yes, but you really didn't see that person. You saw a representation of him on a screen. You really weren't in the person's presence or looking on him directly. It's rather you were seeing an image or a vision of him, as it were, on the television screen. And I think that when people saw visions of God, it was very different than looking directly on God without any filters. But the other way in which God was seen in the Old Testament and in the New is in human forms or in physical forms that we call theophanies. For example, in the burning bush, Moses was seen, the burning bush, which is an appearance of God speaking to him out of the bush. When Abraham ate with God and two angels, it was a theophany that God took on a human physical form. God's a spirit and is not physical, but he took on a physical form to meet with Abram. Now, he saw God, but God was filtered through this physical, human form. And so also when Jacob wrestled with the man, he said, I've seen God. But he didn't mean that he'd seen him unveiled. Likewise, Jesus is God. And when he was in the flesh among us, people saw him. They could say they saw God, in a sense, the same way Jacob saw God when he wrestled with him. But it was veiled through human flesh. And God can veil himself for human perception and has done so apparently many times. But in many cases, it's merely a vision of God that someone is having. Ezekiel had one in chapter 1 of Ezekiel. Isaiah had one, Isaiah chapter 6. And, you know, Daniel had one in Daniel 7, and others have had visions of God. But that's one way that God appears to people, but they're not looking directly upon him in person. Or the other one is, of course, when he takes on a theophanic appearance and he actually comes in a physical form, and that physicality is that which veils his glory from being directly perceived. At least that's how I would understand it. We can still say that all those verses are true, in my opinion, that no one has seen God, the glory of God, unveiled. But there are people who have seen him as he's revealed himself, veiled to them in various ways in the Bible. That's how I have always harmonized those particular sets of passages. Now we're at the bottom of the hour. We have another half hour ahead and lots of calls waiting we're going to come to in the second half hour. But at the bottom of the hour, I like to remind our listeners that The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. We're on quite a few radio stations across the country, and we pay money to all these radio stations, which has to come from somewhere. We don't sell anything, so we just let our listeners know. And if the money comes in, we stay on the stations. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate, if you wish, from the website, thenarrowpath.com. Stick with us for 30 seconds. I'll be right back for another half hour.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are continuing to take calls as we did in our first half hour. We have another half hour ahead of us, and we're going to talk next to Gary from Pontiac, Michigan. Hi, Gary. Good to hear from you again. Welcome.
Yes. Thank you for your program, Steve.
Sure.
Number one, if we had been one of the disciples that Jesus picked, it would have been very exciting. But I'm thankful that they were able to write the Gospels and tell what happened. But I don't believe they wrote everything that happened. I think you agree with that. Now, which one do you think? I think Matthew was a tax collector. Am I correct about that?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
He would have been one that would have wrote. So when I go to ministries, I take notes. Do you think he took notes when Jesus was teaching?
Probably not. I mean, he might have. But it's very difficult to take notes while someone speaks if you don't have paper and you don't have pens or pencils. And they didn't have either of those back then. They had papyrus, but you couldn't carry it around in a three-ring binder. It was unwieldy and large. And writing would be done usually in a dedicated place where you had a table to spread out your parchment or your papyrus, and you had some ink and you had some feathers you made into pens and things like that. In all likelihood, the disciples learned what Jesus said by memory. Now, that might seem, well, that seems impossible. Well, that might explain why some of them remember his words a little differently than others do, because there are parallel passages in Matthew, Mark, and Luke that record the same event, and the wording of Jesus is a little different, though not different in meaning. But the thing is that Jews, and frankly, ancient people in general, but especially the Jews, as these disciples were trained in memory. They had to memorize large portions of scripture in their training. And disciples of a rabbi, now not only Jesus, but other rabbis had disciples, they often were required to memorize the teachings of their rabbi, of their master. So they resorted to memory a lot more than we do. We can write things down, or we can record it on our phone or an MP3 recorder, and so, therefore we don't discipline our minds to remember everything we hear. But they had to do that a great deal. And I'm not saying they had total recall, but there were many Jews who actually memorized the whole of the law, the whole of the Torah, which is a huge undertaking. I have known people who've memorized the whole New Testament, or know of people who have. And so it can be done. It'd be quite a task for us to do that today, but it was much more common for people, especially disciples of a particular rabbi, to expect to remember what he said, and to they might have written it down later the same day in some cases, but they probably had to get it from memory out on the hillsides.
So when Jesus taught his disciples, he wanted them to understand what he taught. And I believe that they didn't write down everything he said, because the Word of God declares that, not every word was written down.
Right.
But when Jesus wrote something, he wanted them to understand it. So if we were one of his disciples, we would have had the privilege to be able to go and ask him, what does this mean? What are you saying?
Mm-hmm.
Like the case of when Jesus met Nicodemus, the disciples would ask, well, what were you talking about? What and all about that?
Yeah.
So I think you agree that and when we study the Bible, Jesus was teaching from the prophets of the Old Testament, and then he was revealing other things. So the things that were not what was in the prophets, the Lord would have to reveal that. So they would have special opportunities to ask him what he meant.
Where are we going with this?
Well, what I'm saying, a lot of people, when they study the Bible, they study the parables and symbols and different things that are in the scriptures, but they don't have the spirit of their disciples. The disciples were sent by God, brought into the knowledge of what he taught, and the Lord was showing them more truth. And they were serious in their ministry, and the Lord picked them for each one had a special job. So in the study, and what they wanted us to understand what Jesus taught.
I'm going to have to ask you to hone in on a particular question here, because we have a lot of people waiting, and I haven't gotten a clue what you're asking me.
Yeah.
Okay.
Well, okay. What I'm saying is, there's a lot of people that they don't study the Bible. You said that we want eternal life, search the scriptures.
Okay.
So there's a lot of people, they don't know the word.
Okay, that's still a statement. That's still a statement. What is your question, please?
Yeah, there's a lot of people say they're true believers.
I'm going to have to ask you, because I've let you talk a lot, and even though you've talked a lot, I haven't gotten a clue what you're talking about. So could you just ask a question? You have a question in your mind, or are you maybe going to give a sermon?
Well, in Revelation, it says, here is the patience of the saints. And
that, too, is a statement. That's a statement. Do you have a question? I'm going to give you one more chance, because my lines are full, and lots of people are waiting, and they're wondering
long you're going to let you preach. Well, the things that were not written and that the apostles learned, and now we have to learn them through the Spirit.
Okay.
Through the
So your point is that not everything Jesus taught was written down, so we don't have everything written in the scriptures that Jesus taught. But the Holy Spirit is our teacher, and so he can teach us additional things. I think what you're suggesting, things that Jesus taught that were not written down. Is that correct?
Yes.
Well, maybe.
And
maybe so. But
see,
there's
a lot of people say they have the Holy Ghost, but they teach different things. So there's a confusion there, because the Bible said the Holy Ghost is supposed to lead and guide us into all truth. So why does everybody have the Holy Ghost teach something different?
Well, see, there's a question. That's the first question I've heard from you, and that's a good question. Why do so many people who claim to have the Holy Spirit teach different things? Many times people are more adept at hearing human voices than the voice of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit speaks to our hearts, speaks to our spirit, and if we're not adept at listening, it's a lot easier to just follow what people say, and there's a lot of human teachers out there. A lot of times when people first get saved, they've already been sitting in a church listening to the teaching of a pastor or a teacher. And when they first get saved, they continue to do so. And so they're going to pick up the ideas of that teacher. And in many cases, though, if they are filled with the Spirit, they will eventually change their minds if the teacher is wrong. There's a lot of wrong teachings in the church. Of course, fortunately, most of them, hopefully, are not too dangerous. I mean, I do think it's very important to know the truth as best we can, but we also have to recognize that, as Paul said, we know in part, and we prophesy in part. We don't know everything, and that means we may have to change our minds about things as we grow and learn. So we need to be teachable, but we have to let the Holy Spirit lead us into all truth in his time, and recognize that whatever it is we believe right now, and especially whatever we believed when we first became Christians, probably was put into our heads by teachers. Now, I'm not saying there aren't exceptions to this. There are people who've gotten saved. They've never sat under a teacher of any kind, get saved reading the Bible, and the Holy Spirit leads them into an understanding of the Bible. That can happen. But I'd say the majority of people get saved in a Christian gathering of some kind and get taught certain things. And that becomes their default understanding of the Word of God. And then, of course, as you read and study and are led by the Spirit and so forth, if you are teachable, then I believe that you will, over time, see some things maybe differently. And so I think that the reason that people who claim to have the Holy Spirit don't all believe the same things is partly because not everyone's listening as much to the Holy Spirit as they are to teachers, and that would probably be the answer to your question. It'd be nice if we could have gotten to it sooner so we could have had more of these callers get a chance to be on. Ronald from Vancouver, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you so much for taking my call and listening to your lectures online. And I remember once you said every Christian has to be filled with Spirit, the Holy Spirit. If Christian is not filled with Holy Spirit, it's going to be really difficult to fulfill the will of God. So my question is, personally, me, I'm not really sure if I filled with Spirit, and how do I actually know if I filled with Spirit, or I just, you know, just a believer and believe in Christ and not filled with Spirit?
Well, Jesus said that your Heavenly Father will give the Holy Spirit to those of His children that ask Him. So I think that'd be an important way of getting the Holy Spirit, is asking God to fill you and making sure that you're really ready to receive, in the sense that you're not doing it for the wrong reasons. I mean, James says we have not because we ask not, and we ask and don't receive sometimes because we're asking for the wrong motives. So it's important to know that our hearts are truly surrendered to God, that we have no motivation other than that God should be glorified in our lives, and we trust that He will give us all the things necessary for life and godliness, including the fullness of the Holy Spirit, if we ask Him. So I would just suggest you pray fervently and trust that God keeps His promise. You know, when I was prayed for with the laying on of hands back almost 50 years ago now, 49 years ago, I had someone lay hands on me and pray for me to be filled with the Spirit. And even with the laying on of hands, I didn't feel what I thought I would feel. I didn't see what I thought I would see. I was in a group that I thought, well, maybe I'll speak in tongues. Maybe I'll fall down. Maybe there'll be goosebumps. Who knows? I'd heard other people's testimonies. I was only 16 years old. And I kind of thought, well, if I get filled with the Spirit, it'll feel a certain way or look a certain way. And none of the things I expected actually materialized as I stood there with this person's hands on my head. And so I initially thought, well, maybe this didn't really happen. Maybe I didn't really get filled with the Spirit. But then I remember that scripture I just mentioned to you a moment ago. Jesus said, if your Heavenly Father will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him. I thought, okay, well, I've asked Him, and God's word, you know, can't be wrong. God cannot lie. So very clearly, I have to assume that He has done what He said He would do. So I just kind of laid hold of it by my faith. I just thought, well, the word of God's true. God said it. You know, I believe it. That settles it. And by the way, that verse I was thinking of is Luke 11:13. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? So I felt like, okay, I've asked Him, and there's a promise of God concerning this, so I accept that. And I will say that although I did not speak in tongues at that time, I did leave the room in a different state than I'd gone in. And that state was a state of a deeper awareness, which is so subjective I could never tell anyone how it feels, because it wasn't an emotion. It wasn't a feeling such as could be categorized, but it was just an awareness, a consciousness of God in my life that remained with me. And it remained with me when I read the scriptures. It was like He was speaking to me in the scriptures. When I would pray, it was like I was really praying, really talking to somebody who was really there. When I saw people, I had the love of Christ in my heart for them, which is the fruit of the Spirit. And other things. I had a boldness to speak out to people about Christ, which I hadn't had before. So I would take those to be things that were evidence that I found in my life. I didn't fall down. I didn't get goosebumps. I didn't speak in tongues, not at that time. But I did have, you know, changes of a much more interesting sort, a much more important sort. And I would suggest that the main thing you want to be looking for to see if you're filled with the Spirit is the fruit of the Spirit, because fruit naturally is produced by the tree. If you're a spiritual tree, if Jesus said a good tree cannot produce bad fruit, a bad tree cannot produce good fruit. If the Spirit is filling you, then he'll produce in you love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. These are the fruit of the Spirit, Paul said in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. And that doesn't mean you'll have these things perfected in you, but you'll see that these are the things that are growing in you, like fruit. Fruit doesn't just appear in its ripe and mature form. It appears in the bud first, and then it begins to develop into ripe fruit. So you should see these characteristics developing. You should see yourself having more of this, you know, more self-control, more patience, more love, more peace in your heart, more goodness, more faithfulness in your dealings. These are the proofs that you're filled with the Spirit, according to Paul.
Okay, I got it. One quick question, follow-up question. So let's say I was filled up with the Spirit, and can a person lose this, you know, this thing? Basically, can Holy Spirit leave me for some reason, for example, because of sin or something?
Right. I don't think the Holy Spirit leaves you unless you leave Christ. I mean, if you become an apostate and reject Christ, well, then you can't leave Christ and take his Holy Spirit with you, not in that sense. But if you've never apostatized, if you've never denied Christ or sought to, you know, be anything other than a follower of his, you can still have fluctuations in terms of how controlled by the Spirit you are. And that's why Paul tells us in Ephesians 5, he says in verse 18, be being filled with the Spirit. In the Greek, it says to be being filled with the Spirit. This is a continual thing. We need to now, are you a married man?
Yes.
Okay, so you know that in a marriage relationship, you need to maintain a relationship with your wife. I mean, you were no doubt madly in love with her when you married her, and felt many strong feelings through your honeymoon, and maybe still feel those things, or at least some of them, you know, after years of marriage. But they do fluctuate. The emotions do. But if you find that your love goes cold toward your wife, then you really have to catch yourself and say, I better do something to restore, you know, my love for my wife. And the same thing is true with any relationship. And with the Holy Spirit, likewise, he's a person, and we have a relationship with him. So if we find that, wow, I used to be filled with the Spirit more, but I don't seem to be now, well, all is not lost. And if you've still tried to, you know, maintain your walk with Christ, but you just feel like you're not as spiritual as you used to be, well, then the Spirit is still there. He's just waiting to be, you know, sought again. He's you know, to be acknowledged again, to be submitted to again. So, I mean, it's a matter of cultivation of a relationship, I believe. And therefore, people can be less filled with the Spirit than they once were. But that doesn't mean they can't be as filled again. But I don't think you have to have the hands laid on you or anything like that. I think the Holy Spirit dwells in you, and for you to simply, you know, ask him to fill you. I ask him to fill me every day before I go on the air. You know, I mean, I trust that I'm filled with the Spirit all the time, but there's specific times I want to make sure, you know.
Yeah. Okay, Steve. Well, it's a great answer. Thank you so much. And your ministry is such a huge blessing. Thank you so much, and God bless you. Thank you
all
so
right.
much.
Well, God bless you, Ronald. Good talking to you today. All right. Veronica from Scottsdale, Arizona. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I just want to say appreciation. As a new American citizen, I cannot tell you, coming from communist country, I cannot tell you how much this means that we can talk about God. My friends who live back in Europe, they might lose their job if they work for police and they say, God bless you. Mm. So my question, I am really concerned as a new citizen. I feel like America is like this idea of freedom. And I would like to know how would you describe this current crisis that we have regarding the path on which this country should go? I love this country mm-hmm. more than my own.
You've come to America to be a citizen from a communist background at an interesting time, because for the first time in my lifetime, and I've been an American for 66 years, for the first time in my lifetime, just in the last few years, we actually find Americans flirting with the idea of being communists again. You know, I mean, going into socialism and some into actual communism. And it's a frightening thing, because it just shows how ignorant Americans are. I mean, if they had been where you've been, they'd say, I don't want anything to do with that. And like you, but it is a hard time to be living in America, because there's so much division in the country between those who want it to go in a socialist direction and those who want it to stay what it's been. And it's entirely difficult to determine, you know, what percentages of the country are moving in say the socialist direction. I still think it's a minority. I think it's probably a pretty small minority in the country, but the younger generation is coming up being trained to be socialist in the universities and so forth. So, you know, it's only a matter of time that the demographic shift is more of that type, unless God can get a hold of people and they become disciples of Jesus. So it's very important that while we do have the freedom to speak out, we make every effort to influence all people, and especially the younger generation that knows so little. I mean, the sad thing is the younger generation in America, you may have noticed this, or you might not have been here long enough to notice it, but the younger generation in many cases feels that they know more than anyone else has ever known. And yet they're the least educated. They are the least rational. They have short attention spans and to a very large degree because of the internet and the iPhone and things like that. And yet, although they're the least contemplative, the least thoughtful, the least rational generation that's ever been produced in this country, they actually think they're the smartest people who've ever lived, so that they can change the definition of marriage. They can change, you know, the whole society. Mm-hmm. They're smarter than the founders of the country and so forth. You know, this is something that's an arrogance that, you know, pride goes before a fall. And maybe their arrogance will cause them to fall soon enough that they don't ever, you know, change the country. But it's hard to say, because it's not impossible to see our country as under judgment from God, because we have had so much light and have rejected it as a nation.
Yes, it took me nearly 10 years to become a citizen. And I love this country because I've learned to respect it. Mm-hmm. And I'm afraid that what they're doing now, they're allowing people come in and robbing them of opportunity to actually respect this nation, an idea of freedom.
Mm-hmm. And you're right.
I'm sorry.
You're correct. I agree with you.
Yeah, my question for you would be, with this current crisis about family belongs together, I taught my son. My son was here 7 years ago. We made a mistake with the lawyer. He made a wrong filing for whatever reason. My son couldn't get a driving license, and he deported himself. And we didn't even thought of making fake ID. However, mm-hmm. later on, I've seen so many who even offered me, oh, you can call this number for fake ID. Teaching my son, his name is Christian, it's been very difficult for me since he was born the first day of war in former Yugoslavia. Mm. And now, you know, our journey is incredibly painful because he doesn't speak with me. He doesn't understand the idea that I've learned about respect when I came here, and he's still, you know, in Europe. And so my question for you would be just separation of families. Like, everybody is now morally on a higher horse, thinking that, oh, we are so good people. Actually, they are robbing them of opportunity, I believe, to to respect the law, because Rome failed, I believe, because they disrespect the law and they were lawless society.
All right.
And I'm
all
really
right.
worried. So thank you. If you can just say something, what would Jesus say? Because our president, I support him completely, because if we don't have laws, how we can survive?
Yeah. Well, what Jesus would say, what he did say, actually, is that there is going to be division because of his influence. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 35, he says, I've come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes will be those of his own household. Now, he's not saying that that's what he really wants to see happen, but he's saying this is going to be the result of him happening, him coming, because Jesus commands the total loyalty of those who follow him. Now, total loyalty doesn't just mean that you go to church and that you won't deny Christ, you know, when people are asking you to do so. It means that you reshape your whole life in conformity with his desires and with his truth. And if you don't reshape your ideas, you're not really going to be very loyal to him, because you're going to say you're a Christian, but you're going to be living according to worldly ways. But when you do begin to reshape your thoughts according to the ways of Christ, it's going to put you at odds with those who do not do so, some of whom will be in your own family. I've experienced that myself, and it's a very heartbreaking thing. That's one of those things. Jesus said, whoever loves father or mother or wife or children more than me is not worthy of me. He said that in Matthew 10, verses 37 and 38. So, you know, you're going through some heartbreak because your son doesn't speak to you. Many of us have children who have been alienated because of, because we follow Christ and they have chosen not to do so. I'm not sure what the solution is to that. If I could wave a magic wand over it, I'd certainly change it. It would make a difference in my family, and I'd love to do so for you too. But the main thing is to recognize that life, frankly, is short, and there's going to be many trials. One of them is the heartbreak of loved ones who won't share your life with you because you're giving your life to Christ, and they won't give theirs to Christ, and that's a painful thing. But I don't really know, I don't know what to say about it, except, of course, what Christians would always say: pray and hope and love these people and hope that they'll come to their senses, as Paul himself said. Victor from Canada, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, good afternoon, Steve.
Hi.
So I was listening to one of your lectures concerning the gospel of the kingdom, and an interesting point came up. You said there that when Samuel anointed David, the Spirit of God left Saul, and David became the anointed king.
Yes.
Now, later on, in the cave, and when David had an opportunity to basically get rid of Saul, he said, I will not, I'm not sure how it's worded, but I will not lay my hand on God's anointed.
Right.
And I'm just curious to know how David viewed Saul as anointed, if he really wasn't anointed.
Well, Saul was not anointed with the Holy Spirit at that time in his life, but he had been. He was the man that God had chosen and had anointed to be king, and David was not willing to upset that himself. He recognized that if God wanted to remove Saul, it was going to take more than just taking the spirit away from him. He's going to have to kill him, but David was not going to do that. So, I mean, when he referred to Saul as God's anointed, he's not saying that Saul was still a spirit-filled man as he had once been, but rather that he had experienced the anointing when he was installed as king. And that was something that David felt it would be irreverent and traitorous for him to violate. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.